won't be too long tonight because I don't want y'all to get defunct on me. The little things I was wanting to talk about tonight is something that came up to me and stuck out to me during the middle of worship today, and it was talking about how there is a battle for our worship, and it's really true. Just every little thing seems to always pop up and try to take your mind off doing what is right. So if you want to, I want to start off in Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 14. That is Isaiah 14 and verses 12 through 14. It starts off, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Here we see Satan, he just so bad wants to be like God. There is a true battle for your worship. He wants anything and everything to take God's place, or anything pertaining to following God. And I think in those verses he states the two words, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will. It's continually I will, I will, I will, over and over. Then if you were to move over to Matthew 4, 8 through 10, Satan is tempting Jesus three different times, and basically he just asks him, so you would have all this if you bow down and worship. Just bow down and worship. Again, there is a battle for our worship. And why is worship so important? And the first thing I could think of is we as people, we are worshipers. God created us to worship, and we will worship something. If you go over to Exodus 20 and verses 3 through 5, God is over here talking in the Ten Commandments, and starting with verse 3, it states, "Thou shalt have no other," and that's a little g, "gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am" what? He's a jealous God. You know, we as human beings, our jealousy is a different sort of jealousy that God has. You know, we may be jealous over something your brother or your sister gets, or you see what somebody else gets. But God is a jealous God because He has what's in best in store for you, and He knows what's best for you. And saying that, we tend to worship what we value the most, whether that would be money, whatever you put your time, your heart, and your money into, that's what you worship. People can say, "Oh, I'm not a worshiper," and yet out in this world today, you see them get things lifted, tucked, sucked, hair colored, everything done. They go out to the gym, they work out because they worship themselves. People want the nicest home on the street. You know, they want to be the next big thing. They want the nicest cars. You know, they want it so clean, they go out every weekend and clean it because they want that nice car. And I know some of us, we could probably go through our cars and find enough to fill two Happy Meals, you know, and enough, you know, change to do clothes for a week. So what you value the most, you worship. And that kind of leads into the second thing of why worship is important, and that is you will become like what you worship. In Psalms 115, chapter and verses 4 and 8, let's see here. Verse 4 states, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." And then skipping down to 8, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." Again, if you, whatever you put your trust, you put your heart, you put your time, your money in, you will become that, and that's what you worship. Again, worship is not a ritual. It is a lifestyle, and it's obedience to God. For the time's sake, I kind of want to look at worship here at Bethel, kind of just throwing this out like a production. And when we think of production, we think we've got lights, we got a stage, we got a speaker, we got microphones, we got tapes in the back recording. So the first part of a production would be an audience. And as part of the audience, you go out there in the crowd, you have the ability to sit back and rate the show, so to speak. You get to sit there. If you like it, you come back. If you don't, you don't come back. So that's the part of the audience. The second part of a production would be a performer, which would be the preacher who would come up here and speak before you what God has put in his heart. He would use humor, use quotes to emphasize points, use scripture over scripture to emphasize what he wants to bring to your attention. And the third part of the production would be a director, and hopefully most of us would say that God above is our director. But saying all that, I want to just stop for a second and say this whole example I just gave you of the audience, the performer, and the director is wrong. And you may want to ask why. It's because you'll never be the audience. The audience is God himself. In the setting of any corporate worship time or any time you worship, God is the audience, an audience of one. If we were to take this statement as a foundation of how we worship, then everything changes. You know, if you go to an important meeting with an important client, you want to be, one, on time, and two, be prepared. You know, we can't, you know, be late to work, because if we're late to work, we'll get our newly lifted and tucked behind fired. So, you know, we got to try to be on time to worship. And also being prepared is, instead of coming here to worship, try coming here while worshiping. I mean, don't come and sit on the pew and wait for the song service to get you in the mode. You know, why don't you come here worshiping with the mindset to give and not simply to get? Because last I checked, worship is not about us, it's about God. And in God's economy, when we give to God is when we get. It's totally different from the world's economy. The world tells you to be selfish, but you know, when you come here to worship God, you'll leave here blessed more than you ever think. Again, worship is a lifestyle and it's obedience. So, how can we learn to worship? And these two things I was thinking of would be, A, who is God? And B, what has he done for us? How do we learn to worship? Who is God? He's the same God who helped Moses talk to Pharaoh when he couldn't speak. The same God who's with Hannah when she wept to have a son. And yet everybody made fun of her, but yet he heard her. He's the same kind of, it's kind of funny because I think he's the same kind of God who had the well, you know, swallow Jonah. I'd love to have seen that. But he's also the same disciples who, the same God who had the disciples fish on one side and they caught nothing. And he said, just simply fish on this side. And they caught more than they ever thought they could pull in. He's that kind of God to you and me. And the second question was, what has he done? And the same answer is for who he is what he's done. He's forgiven us for all our sins. He heals us when we're sick. He's everything. He's just that kind of God. He's everything. And my only reasonable response to live in this life is to live a life of worship towards God. And you may ask, how do I worship? and this was kind of hard, but I was just sitting there thinking it's the most natural thing you do in a response to God's supernatural goodness. It's the most natural thing you do in response to His supernatural goodness. Guys, most of us, you know, when our team scores touchdowns, no one has to teach us to do high fives and do belly flops. You know, women, y'all can, you know, that y'all know that's in the guy's manual of when you marry them, we'll do high five when team scores a touchdown. You know, same thing for little girls and squealing. It's just in their owner manual. It's going to happen. But has anybody ever here just felt like just laying on their bed or falling on the floor to pray to God? Just say, thank you, God. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you. It's the natural thing you do to His supernatural goodness. And I close out by reading Romans 12, 1 through 2. And it starts out, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's our reasonable service to worship God. And again, worship is not a ritual. It's nothing man-made, and it will never be something man-made. It's just a lifestyle. It's being obedient to God, and it's just everything you do, every little thing you do each day can represent how you worship God. So I close, and I appreciate letting me come before you, and I will hand the service over to Brother Lawrence.
Thoughts that's been expressed to us tonight by Brother Josh. Worship indeed is very, very important, and man by nature is going to worship someone or something. But we should focus and have a great desire to worship the only true and living God, and to worship Him in an acceptable way, and worship Him in spirit and also in truth. Many things can get in our way. I'm kind of surprised at how people throw the word idol out so loosely. You know, somebody says, well, he's my idol. Sometimes they say, my father's my idol. Well, we should highly respect our fathers, our mothers, and honor them like the Bible says, but they shouldn't be an idol. Of course, a lot of times young boys look up to famous people, famous athletes, say that was my boyhood idol. But we need to get that word idol out of the way, because we should never have an idol. We should always desire to worship the only true and living God that there is. I appreciate the expressions and thoughts tonight that Brother Josh has brought to us. Tonight I'd like to just look at a few verses in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. This chapter will give us several exhortations. And exhortation is very important. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, exhort, with all long suffering. Part of the preacher's responsibility is to exhort the Lord's people. And sometimes that can be done, and oftentimes is done, maybe prior to preaching or after preaching. But oftentimes it's done during preaching. As a minister of the gospel preaches the whole counsel of God over a period of time, the Lord's people indeed will be reproved. And they will be corrected, and they will be exhorted, because the Word of God contains all these things within the Scriptures. As you read and study the Word of God, you're going to find things that's going to reprove you, and I trust correct us, and things that's going to exhort us to do better. It's kind of what exhortation is to encourage. It is to point God's people in the right direction. It is to remind them. To show them some things that we need to be doing, all of us need to be doing, be better disciples in Jesus Christ and to live a better Christian life than maybe we've lived in the past. Now, this third chapter of Colossians here is basically a chapter of exhortations. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, as he wrote to the other six churches he wrote to, he wrote nine letters to seven churches. And in those letters, we find instruction, we find exhortations, we find, again, corrections and reproofs. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's number one, which means teaching. And whatever subject is contained in the Word of God, when you teach it, you have just given God's people doctrine. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. The word perfect meaning mature. And so the Scriptures are to, you know, designed to bring us to maturity as God's people. The Apostle Peter closed out his second letter. The very last words he said was to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. The Lord's people should be growing. Growing in grace and knowledge of the truth of Christ. And the way you do that is by being a Bible reader at home, by cultivating your prayer life, and by consistently filling your seat in the pews in the house of God. Brother Josh closed out from Romans chapter 12. And Paul wrote there and said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What we're doing tonight is in obedience to that verse. It is reasonable to assemble together. It is reasonable to worship God. God does not require anything that would be unreasonable for his children. Pharaoh was a very stern taskmaster, very unrighteous, very unreasonable. Required things of the Israelites that no reasonable person would do. But God is not like that. God is our Heavenly Father. He's our Master. He's our Lord. We are His servants. We're His children. As our Heavenly Father, He will not require anything of us that's unreasonable. As the Master, He will not require anything of us that's unreasonable. His commandments are not grievous, not if we have the right attitude and the right spirit. I've seen some people that seem to think that His commandments were grievous. But the problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with the commandments. The problem was with that individual who did not have the right spirit and the right attitude, and he was out of touch, out of tune, and out of sync with God. And as God's child, you can be out of sync with the Lord. You can be out of tune with the Lord. You can certainly very easily not be in harmony with the Lord, and that's not a good position to be. And I think we're all honest tonight. We can look back and say, yes, I can tell you some times when I was not in step with the Lord. And how much better it was when I got in step with the Lord, because the Lord never gets out of step. You know, it's like being in the military and you got one person out of step. He thinks everybody else marching is out of step but him. Well, everybody else is not out of step. He's the one that's out of step. Everybody else is, you know, unified and they're marching along. But the man out of step very easily can think, well, everybody else needs to get in step. They're out of step. Well, they're not out of step. He's out of step. And so in the third chapter of Colossians, there are several expressions that we'll pay close attention to, I trust, tonight. And this is a message of exhortation. Paul says, if ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Have the word seek in verse 1, the word set in verse 2. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ. The word if here is not being used as if this is a condition, but rather as a fact. He's writing to a church, and a church is made up of baptized believers who made a profession of faith. These are God's children. These are God's people. And they represent the church at Colossae. And Paul is writing to a people who are heaven-bought and heaven-bound. Someday will be around the dazzling throne of God to give him all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. But here they're still living in this world, on this earth here, desiring and striving to worship and serve God to the very best of their ability. And Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ. What in the world does he mean there? Well, legally speaking, when Christ arose from the grave, all whom he represented arose with him. When Christ was crucified, all he represented were crucified with him. When he arose from the tomb after 3 days and three nights, all that it represented arose with him. And so I can tell you tonight that you were with Christ when he was crucified on Calvary. And you were with the Lord Jesus Christ when he arose from the tomb, because he represented you. He was your legal representative. It's very important you understand that. He legally represented you just like Adam represented you when he transgressed God's law in the Garden of Eden. When he transgressed God's law, we all, according to Adam's disobedience and transgressions, became sinners. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, but one man sinner in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all of sin, because Adam was our legal representative. Just like Adam was our legal representative, the Lord Jesus Christ also was the legal representative of all those whom the Father gave to the Son. All the family of Christ, all the Lord's children, all the Lord's family were legally represented by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Therefore, when he laid down his life and shed his blood, you obtained eternal redemption through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, since that is a fact, since you have or were represented by the Lord Jesus Christ and you arose with Christ, then what should you do? You should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where did Christ go when he arose from the dead? Well, of course, he spent 40 days here upon the face of this earth, but after that we have a view of him in Acts chapter 1, ascending into heaven, right into the clouds. And he got up there, according to Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged us from our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Paul here says, now, if you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Lord's people are going to seek something. It's important we seek the right things. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives a very graphic detail of man's nature apart from grace. He gives a very graphic detail account of man's human nature when he's dead in trespasses and in sins. And one of those indictments reads like this: there is none that seeketh after God. The natural man will not, cannot seek after God. This text is not to the unregenerate man, to the natural man. It's to the spiritual man, the born again man. Hope you understand that. But after being born of the Spirit of God, we can get our priorities out of order very easily. You know, the Greeks, they were seekers. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. You might say, well, that's a wonderful thing to seek after, isn't it, Brother Lawrence? Says not James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's absolutely correct. But the Greeks were not seeking heavenly wisdom. They were not seeking spiritual wisdom. They were not seeking spiritual understanding and knowledge. They were seeking human wisdom that Paul will write in the second chapter, and will tell them that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Greeks were seeking after the wisdom of men. Reading Colossians 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ himself is wisdom personified. It says, in him are hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Paul says that knowledge and wisdom are to be considered to be treasures. When you read the book of Proverbs, probably through the first 10 or 12 chapters, but through the entirety of that book, it's going to bring your attention to the very fact that knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is to be desired above gold, silver, and precious stones and rubies. So there's a greater value in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding it is in things that men in this world consider to be very valuable. Wisdom, we're told in Proverbs 9:1, hath built her house. She hewn out her seven pillars. Talking about God there. And I trust tonight that the house of God, indeed, that I trust that we are tonight, was designed and built by wisdom. That is, by God himself. So the Greeks sought after wisdom. But the psalmist David writes in Psalms 27 and verse 4, he says, there's one thing that I will seek after all the days of my life. That is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of the Lord in his holy temple. He says, that's one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a wonderful thing for God's people to do there, to seek the things that David had under consideration. The Lord Jesus Christ in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:7 said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened. He tells us we're to seek, we're to ask, and we are to knock. And look how wonderful the promise is, how positive it is. If you knock, it shall be opened. If you ask, you shall receive, and if you seek, says ye shall find. The shalls there are just as strong as the shall of Matthew 1:21. When the angel said unto Joseph, fear not to take thee Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and he shall save his people from their sins. I think you think that's a strong shall, do you not? I know you do tonight. I know you believe that that shall means there cannot even be the slightest possibility of failure. That Jesus Christ came in this world to save his people from their sins, and their salvation was secured in Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, that word shall is used in Matthew 7:7. If you sincerely knock, Jesus said, it shall be opened to you. If you sincerely ask, you shall receive. If you sincerely seek, ye shall find. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now we have a diligently seeker, one who is diligently seeking the Lord. And notice the great benefit of that. First of all, without faith it's impossible to please God. You cannot please God unless you come to him by faith. It's impossible. Not just heart, it is impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That simply tells me then a man who's dead in trespass and sin can never please God because he does not have faith to begin with. Faith is the gift of God. He does not have it by human nature. All men have not faith. Only those who've been born of the Spirit of God have faith. Faith comes in that work of regeneration. Without faith it's impossible to please God, but he that cometh unto him, cometh unto God, must believe that he is God, that he's eternal, that he's omnipotent, that he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's righteous, he's holy, he's truth personified, he is wisdom personified. The list could go on and on and on that we could put there. Must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you diligently seek the Lord, then the Lord becomes your rewarder. There's something special in store for you when you diligently seek the Lord. Amos 5:4 says, seek ye me, the Lord speaking here, seek ye me and ye shall find me. Now, the Lord says, if you want my fellowship, if you want my favor, then seek me. In other words, seek the things of God. Basically, it's an Old Testament text saying the same thing that Paul is saying over here in our text in Colossians 3:1. If ye be therefore risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. After you seek the right things, then you are to set your affections. And that word affection there literally means your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, showing our position in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, there is no life apart from God. God's the source of all life, both naturally and spiritually. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a wonderful sound there? Isn't that a wonderful message? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and he shall appear again the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared about 20 centuries ago. And his appearance that time was to come here and to lay down his life, become a perfect offering and sacrifice, and to obtain the salvation that you could never obtain, to secure your salvation. And he did that, but he's coming again the second time without sin unto salvation. And when he shall appear, something's going to happen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, based upon everything we've said thus far, verse 5 starts off with a word called mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You know, mortify, like mortician. That word literally means to crucify. We're talking about bringing to death something that you need to kill every day. That's why Paul said, I die daily. That's why the Lord said, if any man take up his cross and follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Taking up your cross must be a daily experience with Christ. There must be a crucifixion on a daily basis, or you'll not do what Paul is saying here. Here is a word of exhortation. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Then he gives a list of it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which simply means a lustful feeling, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When we're guilty of being covetous, we're really guilty of a double sin. We're guilty of being covetous and we're guilty of idolatry. That's what covetousness is. It is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Paul here says when God's people fail to mortify their members and they become guilty of the things just mentioned here, God's wrath will indeed come upon us. God is a perfect God. He's a perfect Father. And he will chasten us. He will chastise us. The Lord will not allow one of his children to walk contrary to him and not feel his chastening rod. He's a God of love. He wants his children to walk in a way that's pleasing in his sight. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on children of disobedience, and in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. There was a time, he said, in the past when you lived in them, and that's the way that you walked. But like he wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:1, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who in times past walked according to the course of this world. Yes, that was their experience in times past. They walked according to the course of this world. They had no desire to mortify the members of their own body. These things existed in their life. He says, then the Lord borns you the Spirit of God and quickens you and made you alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, that being the case, if you be therefore risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Then we come to verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. Now here are some things that we are to daily focus on putting off. And I call these the grave clothes. In a minute we'll talk about the grace clothes. He says, there's some things you need to put off. If you were not capable of not putting these things off, this wouldn't be there. Put these things off. Here's something we need to do. Now, tonight, I just imagine, I doubt anybody here tonight, when you go home, will go to bed dressed like you are right now. I just can't imagine you getting into bed dressed with a coat and tie. If it's the way you go to bed, you tell me after church tonight, with your suit on and your tie and a nice dress shirt, or a nice dress, whatever you may have on tonight, I just imagine before you get into bed tonight, you will put off what you have on tonight. And then you'll put something else on. Something appropriate for going to bed and sleeping at night. So the child of God needs to put off some things. He needs to put off the things that he's still capable of wearing. See, when you're born of the Spirit of God, it does not eradicate the old nature. You still got the old nature with you, even after being born of the Spirit of God. That's why every day is a struggle. Every day is a battle. Every day is a warfare. Paul writes to the church of Galatia. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two being contrary to each other, keeping you doing the things that you would. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When I would do good, evil is present with me. He's just saying the same thing there that I just quoted from the book of Galatians. Every day was a battle for the Apostle Paul because he still had his human nature to go right along with his divine nature. But here Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. He said, now if you be risen with Christ, if Christ represented you on the cross, then you died with Christ on the cross. When he arose from the dead, you arose with him from the dead. Therefore now you're a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creature in Christ. Now you're still got the old man, that nature to deal with, but now you have the new man. So put off the grave clothes of death. And let's put on the grace clothes of life, where we can really live. I want the Lord's people to live. John 10:10, the Lord Jesus Christ explaining he is the good shepherd of the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd of sheep, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. Not only did he come that we might have life, that we might live through him, but through his teachings, and by the establishment of his church, and given us the Holy Scriptures, he has provided a way of life tonight where we can live more abundantly. I want the Lord's people to find that abundant life. I want them to be on the mountaintop. I want them to rejoice. I want them to have something, where they're focused on where life is really worth living for. That's what the Lord was talking about there in John chapter 10. I want you to have life and have it more abundantly. We're talking about the abundant life now. To have that abundant life, you're going to have to seek those things which are above. You're going to have to set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. You're going to have to mortify the deeds of the body. Got to be some crucifixion. Your old nature is going to have to be dealt with. That's why I speak from time to time about people trying to escape problems. Hard to do that when you are the problem. Hard to escape yourself, is it not? Hard to move somewhere else and relocate because you got to take yourself with you. You got to take your human nature with you. And you, generally speaking, are the biggest problem you've got. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. And you take your heart and your old human nature with you wherever you might go. The key is a change. The key is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Notice what he says here now in verse 8. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. The expression put off is used two times there. What are you putting off? The old man with his deeds. This is how the old man operates. This is how the old man reacts, how the old man responds. Every day you react and respond a number of times, more times than you might think. You react and respond to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your co-workers, to brothers and sisters in the Lord's church. You've already reacted and responded to those who you consider your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ this day. How did you respond? How did you react? Did you respond like the old man might respond? Or had you mortified those things of the flesh and put off those things and put on the new man? Because you're going to react and respond one way or the other every single day to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your co-workers, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord's church, one way or the other. You're going to respond either the way the old man operates, or you're going to respond the way the new man should operate. When I read a list of these things, I'm thinking, why would I want to operate like this? Man, I need to get those things out of my life. I need to put this off. I need to put off anger. I need to put off wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of my mouth. I do not need to lie to somebody else. I need to put off that old man with his deeds. These are not pleasant words, are they? No, indeed, they are not. Then he says, and have put on the new man. We've seen that word seek, the word set. The word mortify, the expression put off, now the expression put on. Here are things that God's people are to do. Oh, I could preach tonight, and certainly my delight to preach from time to time the things that God does for us that we cannot do. It's just a blessing to be able to preach about God's grace. It's a blessing to be able to preach concerning the great work of Jesus Christ that was accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago, a work you never could have done yourself. And to preach about that wonderful life of 33 and a half years he lived that we could not have lived. How he kept those 10 commandments to a jot and to a tittle, to total perfection, outwardly and inwardly. Something no human being has ever done outside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here are things God expects his children to do as his children, as members of his family. Put off these things and then put on some things here. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. You know what he's saying right there? In Jesus Christ, there are no barriers, there are no distinctions, there are no racial distinctions, there are no economic differences. And now listen, go on and on. No, in Jesus Christ, we're one and the same. In Jesus Christ, we're all the same in Jesus Christ. Just like we're all the same in Adam, we're all the same in Jesus Christ. And to take a different attitude to that and show respect to persons, which is a sin in the sight of God. That's something the Lord's people have to battle with on a regular basis. In Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as circumcision and uncircumcision. In Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as male and female. No such thing as Jew and Gentile. In Jesus Christ, we're all one. Put on, therefore, the second time this expression is used again, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now notice who he describes here. He's speaking to God's people, identifies him now as the elect of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You are God's elect, therefore live like God's elect, behave like God's elect, respond like God's elect, react like God's elect, live like Jesus Christ lived. He is your master, he's your Lord, he's your perfect example. And therefore, as the elect of God, there are some things we're to put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We put these two lists side by side, which has the more pleasant sound to it. Which just feels better to say. There's a sharp contrast, isn't it? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, forbearing one another, long-suffering. All this is totally opposite to the old man. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel with another, if this one phrase was applied as it should be, the Lord's people would have far more peace than many of them have. I don't know of anything that will rob your peace any greater than having an unforgiving spirit. When you have an unforgiving spirit, you do not have freedom and liberty. When you have an unforgiving spirit, you cannot have the peace that you should have and can have if you forgive as God has forgiven us. What could anybody ever say to you? What could anybody ever do to you that be greater than what we have said against God and done against God that required the gift of His Son coming into this world and dying for us? Surely there's nothing. Yet God has forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That's putting on the new man. When you fail to forgive, or you say you forgive and fail to forget, you're still wearing the grave clothes. You're still wearing the grave clothes. That's not very appropriate for God's people to be wearing. You know, from a natural point of view, the Lord's people should dress different than the world dresses. The Lord's people can dress inappropriately. They can dress like the world. That's very inappropriate. The Lord's people need to dress in a decent manner, in a decent way. They need to wear clothes that reflect that they're part of the family of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with wearing this or wrong wearing that. Let me tell you something. Your clothes are a reflection of what goes on in your mind and in your heart. When you see some of the people dressed in some ways I could describe tonight, that's a reflection of how they think. That's a reflection of where their affection is. You're sending a statement. You ever seen a motorcycle rider, belongs to the Hell Angels or whatever they're called, riding down the road in a three-piece suit? Now, you know the kind of garments they wear because they make a statement. They're making a statement. When women dress like streetwalkers, why do you think streetwalkers dress like they do? They're communicating and they're making a statement. Young people need to be taught that. The Lord's people need to put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. And when you have an unforgiving spirit, then you've got on the grave clothes, because that's not the way God's children should handle things. As I said this morning, words may hurt you, but they will never harm you if you handle it right. Oh, they can hurt. Oh, I've had words spoken to me and words written to me that were not very kind and not very pleasant. And they hurt, but I considered the source and I put it in the hands of the Lord, and they didn't harm me. Oh, they hurt, but they didn't harm me. It's how you deal with things, how you handle things, that makes all the difference in the world. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things that he's recorded, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's what holds all things together. Here's the capstone, is charity. And that just simply means when you look at somebody else, good thoughts come into your mind. You're looking at them for good and not for evil. You're overlooking little things that could irritate you if you let it. If you allowed it to, it could irritate you. And oftentimes, husbands and wives start looking at each other without charity. And little things they used to always overlook and not ever bother them now start to be big deals. It's because they took off the grace clothes and put back on the grave clothes. And they're operating now as the old man rather than the new man. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know how you're going to do that? By laying off the old man and putting on the new man. The peace of God will never rule in your heart as long as you're wearing those grave clothes. The peace of God will never rule in your heart as long as you're operating as the old man operates. But you put off the old man, you mortify the members of your old nature, you put off the old man, and you put on the new man, you put off those grave clothes, put on those grace clothes, put off those death clothes, put on those life clothes, and the peace of God will rule in your heart. And you'll be able to handle things in a way that people will just be amazed at. You ever heard anybody say, well, you're a bigger man than I am. If that happened to me, I sure wouldn't handle it the way you handled it. Thank God it didn't happen to them then. I want to be able to sleep at night. I want to be able to lay down at night and have a good conscience between me and the Lord. That's why Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You got something that needs to be dealt with, you go ahead and deal with it. And take care of it. I have to live with the Lord. I don't know about you. But me and the Lord, I want to be in tune with the Lord. I want to be in harmony with the Lord. I want to be in sync with the Lord. It's not pleasant when you're out of step with him. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now those are the exhortations here that we've covered tonight. Seek, set, mortify, put off, put on, let. Be ye thankful. And then the last verse that we'll look at tonight, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's this word right here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. Richly in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, singing is not just something man came up with one day and said, you know, I think we'd all be better off. We met a little before preaching and we'd sing a little bit. Might help us get in tune with the Lord a little bit better. Well, that is true, but man didn't come up with that. The Lord did. Singing is part of worship. And there's nothing in the Word of God that says how long we have to sing. But I tell you what, there's a lot in the Word of God that's very positive about singing. And the Lord's people are exhorted, Old Testament and New Testament, to sing praises unto God. It's something everybody can do, from the youngest to the oldest. Brothers and sisters, rich and poor, educated, non-educated, doesn't make any difference. Here's a spiritual exercise that's pleasing in the sight of God. Notice the benefits of it. Teaching and admonishing one another. There's a benefit in the song service that benefits you. In the singing of the hymns of Zion, you should be teaching one another and admonishing one another. That's why your song selection should be, you know, made with thought to it. It should be a song that honors God, glorifies God, and praises God above all things. And it's a hymn that teaches us many lessons. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. You say, well, I sure can't sing very well. I'm glad that's not a qualification. I've been reading this book a long time. I hadn't found one verse in there that says, if you can't sing well enough to be on the Grand Ole Opry, then don't sing. If you can't sing well enough to get on Broadway, then don't sing. There's not a verse in God's Word that says that. But God's Word teaches that God's people should make an effort to sing praises unto God. It's a special spiritual exercise that God has so ordained and arranged in the way of worship. It does help us to get in tune with the Lord. But I'll say, like Brother Joshua said tonight, when we get to the house of God, we should already, if we possibly can, already be in tune with Him. And we can't hardly wait to sit down there in the pew and hear the very first song selection and be part of it, participating in it, because you need to be taught, you need to be admonished in this wonderful way that God has so designed. We ought to be lifting up our voices with such wonderful praise to God that we could hear the shingles flapping and the windows rattling. That's right. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice, who are you singing to? You're singing to the Lord. Surely we have something to sing about. Surely we have a feeling within inside we'd like to express by way of songs and hymns. What are these key expressions in these verses tonight? Seek, set, mortify, put off, put on, let, be ye thankful. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let us take all these things very seriously tonight as Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae and applies to us tonight here at Bethel Church.